And I'm delighted to be here today with our guest, a special guest, Mike Gendron. Mike, how are you?
I'm blessed. How are you, Bill?
Good. Mike's been on the program before, and he is an expert in talking about the apostasy and the harlot world religious system of Revelation 17, and we're going to have a lot to talk about today because it does appear that the apostasy is setting into the church. And Mike, let's start right in there talking about the apostasy. Is this something that is in place now? Is it developing, or is it going to hit us all at one time, or how do you feel about that?
Well, I think apostasy first started way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve departed from the faith. They departed from trusting God and started believing the lie of the devil. And ever since then, we've seen a growing apostasy. When the Lord started his church 2,000 years ago, we see even the immediate apostasy from the one true church. And that's why in 1 John, John said they went out from us because they were never part of us. If they'd have been part of us, they would have remained with us. And so we see a false brand of Christianity, a counterfeit Christianity, developing even in the first century. And another way John could have said that is, if they'd have been born of the Spirit of God, they would have remained with us. But since they were never born again, they departed from us. So we've had these two streams of Christianity operating side by side now for 2,000 years. We've got the apostolic brand of Christianity where people submit to the authority of God's word. And then you have the apostate Christianity where people depart from the faith. They depart from the authority of God's word to follow a counterfeit Christianity.
And we're seeing this when they depart from God's word. This is how you can see that this creeps in. The enemy can creep in and manipulate things, and you find apostasy setting up. It appears in you know, you've got homosexuality is creeped into the church instead of going through God's word thoroughly, which clearly opposes homosexuality. You find these Methodists and whatnot that are looking for loopholes in God's word to go ahead and sanction homosexuality, especially in their clergy and stuff. But what is sort of the whole bigger overview, the broad brush of apostasy? Are we looking at just homosexuality? Are we looking at what types of things are we talking about that ultimately would converge into a harlot-led world religion?
Well, you've touched on it, Bill. I think the first sign of apostasy is a lack of obedience to God's word. In other words, people that don't respond accordingly to God's word, those are the seeds of apostasy that are sown, whether it be in a church, a denomination, a seminary. And so I've pretty much put together four steps into apostasy because we know that apostasy doesn't happen overnight. And the first step would have to be when God's word is rejected as the supreme authority for faith and practice. The second step would be when Scripture is distorted or twisted for self-serving agendas. You may have infallible men, quote-unquote infallible men, enter into the church claiming to be successors of the apostles. Biblical ignorance provides fertile ground for apostasy because if people don't know the Word of God, then they can't discern truth from error. And then you look at the third step, where Scripture is replaced by stories and myths. We're seeing that in the emerging church, the seeker-friendly churches today. And ultimately, the fourth step is when the Bible is replaced by doctrines of demons. And that's when Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says they depart from the truth and start following doctrines of demons. And it's really interesting because Paul describes two of the departures into apostasy, and one is forbidding people to marry. Well, you and I both know the only religion or church that lifts up the name of Christ that forbids people to marry is the Roman Catholic religion. And so clearly they have departed from the Scriptures and they are following doctrines of demons to the point of forbidding their priest and clergy to marry.
There is no scriptural support for their celibacy of the priest per se.
And you talked about homosexuality. Well, that's where a lot of it is bred, is when you forbid people to marry, then they have to have their outlets for sexual activity. And so you have the pedophile priest coming in and you have homosexuality. The Roman Catholic religion, by its own admission, states that over 60% of its priesthood are homosexuals today.
Unbelievable. Okay, well, let's sort of look at some of those four steps you talked about. The very first one is critical. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are seeing all kinds of people across the spectrum that are either that basically think God's word's erroneous, some of these pastors, or it's poetic, it's antiquated, and so therefore we see that now these things that are critical, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, are now subject to man's own definition of that.
That's so true. And a lot of what we're seeing is not only the twisting and distorting of Scripture, but we see a lot of evangelical leaders that don't have teachable spirits. And so when you lovingly confront them with correction using the Word of God, they choose to dismiss the authority of God's Word and follow their own traditions or their own goals or ambitions. And so a lot of that are the seeds of apostasy. You know, if you don't conform your teaching to the Word of God, if you don't conform your practice or the way you lead a church or a denomination, then the seeds of apostasy come in, they start to grow, and then it progresses even into the second, third, and fourth steps.
I like that analogy of the seeds. You're right.
Mm-hmm.
Give it an opportunity to plant it so that it can grow, and that's what happens when you deviate from God's Word or minimize the importance of God's Word. Now, this is a prophecy program, and one of the things that has happened, because you know, how many times have you spoken? I know the case with me, where you've had someone come up to you afterwards, and you've been teaching on prophecy, and they say, "I never hear that at my church." They just don't hear about prophecy. So, prophecy is approximately a third of the Bible, you know, conservatively speaking. And somehow, when you take that out, which has been, speaking of seeds, the literal interpretation of prophecy, which was characteristic during the time of the Hebrew prophets and the Jews up to 70 AD, it started to be allegorized around the 3rd century with Oregon, mm-hmm. and it comes on through now where you have it's rampant in the church. It's actually, prophecy is to be allegorized in many estimations of many pulpits today, whereas you and I would look at it, if it makes literal sense, keep it literal. But so they're taking about a third of God's word out. What are your thoughts about that, and what kind of danger does that lead us to?
Well, Paul exhorted us all through his example to preach the full counsel of God, and we must do that in order to make every man equipped for the service unto the Lord. So if you take out prophecy, then you're taking out what God has given each believer eyes to see. And we are a blessed generation that we are living in times where the Bible speaks more of than any other time in human history. And God has given us prophetic eyes to see what's to come. And Bill, I know that you would probably echo this, but I'm so glad that God gave us eyes to see the future, because if I didn't know about the apostasy that was foretold in Scripture, I would throw up my hands and say, this is a losing battle, that the seeds of apostasy have overcome us. And it makes you realize why the Lord Jesus asked, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Because we see so much counterfeit Christianity today, very few people desiring and hungering the Word of God, the full counsel of God. And I think one of the prophecies that we see developing today is due to a lack of warning among evangelicals. One of the prophecy I'm speaking about is that of deception. When the disciples asked Jesus, "What will be the signs of your return?" He mentioned a lot of different signs, but he repeated one three times, and that is the sign of deception. False Christ, false teachers, false prophets will come on the scene. Jesus said, many will be deceived in my name. And so clearly we see a counterfeit Christianity foretold by the Savior himself. So if we're not warning people about this counterfeit form of Christianity and all the different methods of men to bring people into the church, then we're doing everyone a disfavor. We're planting tares in the church to grow up alongside the wheat, and we're aiding and abetting the devil, because that's his goal, is to plant his tares in the church. And so what happens then is you have these tares grow up, they take positions of leadership. They're unregenerate people, and then they start deceiving others as well. And so it's a cumulative effect of apostasy. The more tares that come into the church, the more people start following after false teaching.
And, of course, that's then when it graduates into the fourth stage. And before we talk about that fourth stage, where you're talking about doctrines of demons, and it tells us that the Spirit expressly says in the end times there will be doctrines of demons that are advanced. You know, you get enough tares in proper places, you know, the enemy is certainly manipulative enough to get them to see his doctrines through his demons. But let's talk about some of the blatant oversights of missing prophecy that are critical right now that puts us to where we are on the end times line. When you allegorize prophecy, you take Israel out of Bible prophecy. And that's why, unfortunately, a majority of the Christian church today, many Catholics, many Protestants, don't think Israel exists today in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. They believe it is a moral obligation of the United Nations after the Holocaust. So we see Israel being set up. God's got end times plans for Israel. We know wars are coming. There's Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38, etc. These things seem to be stage setting. There's nuclear weapons on the table over there. Iran's trying to get them and all this sort of stuff. And the church is fairly busy running around just trying to make sure they can pay their mortgage and get the seeker-friendly gospel, mm-hmm. and they're not paying attention to stuff that is liable to just overwhelm everybody. What are your thoughts about that? And then let's get into one of the areas of your expertise, which is this coming world religion, because that fascinates me that this is really where that all goes, isn't
mm-hmm.
it?
It is. And, you know, you got to give a lot of the quote-unquote replacement theology. The genesis of that, the seeds of apostasy there would be the Roman Catholic religion, because even in their own printed material, even in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it dares to say that the Catholic Church has replaced Israel as the chosen people of God. And so, Bill, it's no wonder then why the Vatican took over 50 years to recognize Israel as a sovereign nation in 1948. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it took over 50 years. And I think the reason it took so long is the Vatican kept hoping that Israel would go away, that it wouldn't sustain itself. And so finally they had to recognize it. And so this whole idea of replacement theology has permeated not only the Catholic religion, but also many of the Protestant denominations, because after all, when the reformers came out of the Catholic religion, they brought a lot of Catholic baggage with them.
And correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't the Catholic Church now on a campaign to appeal toward the Protestants to try to get them more unified in their Christianity with the Vatican? Is that going on right now?
Well, there's an ongoing effort. In fact, it started in 1965 at Vatican Council II, where they issued the decree on ecumenism. And ever since then, we've seen a lot of different strategies and methodologies to unite Roman Catholics with Protestants. They're trying to reverse the Reformation. And this actually happened even right after the Reformation, and Martin Luther would have nothing of it. But here you have all these evangelicals today that are really falling prey to this attempt to reverse the Reformation. And I must share a little bit about Roman Catholic eschatology here, because they don't believe Jesus will return to the earth until the whole world is Roman Catholic. And so their strategy then is to reunite all of Christianity under the power and influence of the Pope. One of their methodologies is to create unity accords, to get evangelicals to come together, signing accords with Catholics, stating that they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. An attempt to reverse the Reformation. The first accord of any significance came in 1994, evangelicals and Catholics together, where you had Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse, a Catholic priest, creating a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and it dared to say that Catholics and evangelicals share a common faith in the gospel, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and together we should go out and evangelize the world. Well, fortunately, there were some evangelicals that said, no, this is not an accord that we can sign. They stood against it. They contended for the faith. And people such as John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Dave Hunt and John Ankerberg, D. James Kennedy, they all said, no, we will not do this. And so that led to subsequent accords. Recently, in fact, a year ago this month, the Manhattan Declaration came out. It was an accord that attempted to unite not only Catholics and evangelicals, but now also Orthodox. And the statement, the accord, the declaration said that we all share a common faith in the gospel. Now, the whole attempt to bring these people together is over social and moral issues. They want us to be co-belligerents with them, to fight against abortion, to fight for religious freedom, to fight against homosexuality, and fight for the sanctity of marriage. These are all great causes, and together we can be co-belligerents, but we cannot sign documents that compromise the gospel, and that's what all of these accords do. It's almost like an attempt to sneak it in under the radar, hope that nobody notices that we're signing an agreement that states we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the objective of the Roman Catholic religion is to get highly influential, highly visible evangelicals to put their stamp of approval on the Roman Catholic religion that they are a Christian denomination. So when we have evangelicals signing these accords, that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying we approve of the Roman Catholic religion as a valid expression of Christianity. There's no wonder there's confusion in evangelical circles today. They don't know whether to evangelize Roman Catholics or to go out and hold hands with them to evangelize the world. 480,000 evangelicals have now signed the Manhattan Declaration. That's how much momentum these accords have gained throughout the evangelical church.
Well, you struck a nerve when you talked about the eschatology of trying to get everybody under the umbrella of Catholicism before Christ can return, because that's not what Scripture says, Mike. Of course, we know it says, Jesus says that he won't return until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he was speaking to a Jewish audience at that time, and that had rejected him. And we're also told in Hosea 5:15, he says, I go to my return to my place, where we know Jesus is now. He's ascended to the right-hand side of God. And it says, until they recognize their offense, speaking to the Jewish people. And I believe we got generational rejection of Jesus Christ that he's referring to. But in their affliction, they will recognize their offense, he says. So in other words, it's going to be in that tribulation period where the Jewish remnant, and we, you know, this is not going to be a whole session on the remnant theology of Israel, but it requires Jewish people beckoning his return out from the tribulation, that they will then and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is not what you're telling me the Catholic Church says brings back Jesus Christ. And then my concern there would be, in Revelation 17, we have talk of a mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of abominations, which I believe it would be this one world religion that I'd like to have you start expounding upon. And it says of this harlot system, it says, she sits on many waters, this is in Revelation 17, 1 and 2, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, etc. We're told later in Revelation 17 what is meant by those many waters. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So if this Catholic eschatology you're talking about is that the whole world needs to come under the Catholic canopy, then that's the same mission of the harlot system. Am I correct?
You're so correct. And that's why their strategy is not only to unite all of Christianity under the Pope, but also they're building bridges into all the religions of the world. In fact, Islam, which would be the next largest religion outside of Catholicism, the Catholic religion is building bridges to them as well. Pope John Paul II, who served as Pope for 26 years, he said they worship the same God as Islam. And so there's a lot of commonality between Catholicism and Islam. And one of the things that I know is near and dear to your heart, since you're love for the Jews is so important is these two religions have a mutual hatred for the Jewish people. Both of them have a history of anti-Semitism, and for different reasons. We've already mentioned the Catholic religion believes they have replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Well, the issue with Islam is they believe that any land that's conquered in the name of Allah remains in the possession of Islam throughout eternity. And so you have a mutual hatred of the Jews for different reasons. And so is it possible then, knowing that the last battle on the earth is the Battle of Armageddon, an attempt to destroy the Jewish race, that these two religions that represent one-third of the world's population today will merge together in an attempt to destroy the Jewish race and have great influence on the nations of the world in the meantime? So that's one of the common things that the two religions share. Roman Catholicism has more in common with Islam than it does with Christianity. But it's true. Not only that, but they both esteem Mary as the most revered woman who's ever lived. Most people don't know that Mary's the only woman mentioned in the Quran. She's mentioned 37 times. We now have Muslims going to apparition sites, getting messages from Mary. So it's not too far-fetched to recognize that one day an apparition might appear calling for unity between Islam and Roman Catholicism, since both religions esteem her so highly. Both religions have their prayer beads. Both religions believe you can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't realize that. John Paul II said, you don't need Jesus Christ in order for salvation, as long as you are sincere in your faith. And of course, we know that Islam doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is necessary either. So we see these common bonds of unity between the two largest religions of the world. And I think it's fascinating to see what's developing in their talks together.
Well, you know, I want to issue a couple quotes because you struck a nerve again here with, you're talking about replacement theology, that the church has, the Catholic Church has gotten to a point where they believe that when the Jews rejected Jesus, God rejected the Jews. And the transference of promises to the descendants of Abraham were then conveyed into the church's hands. So thus the church of today is the Israel. That's an oversimplification. But that is what you're saying the Catholic Church embraces, this doctrine. Now, in October of 2010, a Catholic synod was held. And that's where the bishops confer. I believe some cardinals may have been there. And one of the official statements that came out, a couple of them, issued by Archbishop Cyril Boustros, he said, we Christians cannot speak of the promised land as an exclusive right for a privileged Jewish people. This promise was nullified by Christ. Okay, so this is along the lines of what you said. He went on to say, there is no longer a chosen people. All men and women of all countries have become the chosen people. Yes, God loves everybody, Mike, but I mean, what are the flaws in these statements? I mean, God has Israel in place right now. God is going to do things through Israel. Ezekiel 39:7, he's going to uphold his holy name in the midst of his people, Israel, that the nations shall know. And that is a powerful war event with Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya. 9 populations are going to come against Israel in the end times. Many of us are watching for that to happen very soon.
Well, you've just said something that lines up with what the apparitions of Mary are saying. She's appearing saying that she's come for all of her children, not just Catholics, but Muslims, all of Christianity. And she's saying that you must be devoted to my Sacred Heart for salvation. And so this really removes a great obstacle with the Islamic religion, that you don't have to believe in Jesus, just believe in Mary's Sacred Heart and you can have salvation. And so, again, the end times are going to be marked by lying signs and wonders. And apparitions are lying signs and wonders. It's no wonder that we read in 1 John 4:1 that we're to test every spirit. How do we test the spirits of these apparitions? We check them out with the Word of God to find out if they're true. Clearly, this isn't of God, because salvation is not through Mary, it's through Jesus Christ. But we're seeing these lying signs and wonders today. I know you've been to Israel. I was there at Mount Carmel, my last trip there, and remembering the amazing miracle that was performed there to prove who the true God was, Elijah calling fire down from heaven. We see in Revelation 13, the false prophet is going to call fire down from heaven. Is it possible, and this is just speculation, that the false prophet is going to point people back to Mount Carmel and say that just as Elijah proved who the true God was by calling fire down from heaven, I'm going to prove to you that this man I'm pointing to is the Christ by doing the same miracle that Elijah did. And so we can only speculate that that will be one of the lying signs and wonders that the false prophet will use to deceive the world. And one of the things that a lot of people don't know is that the non-negotiable for the Catholic religion, uniting all the religions and all of Christianity together, the center of worship will be the Eucharist, which is a false Christ. Catholics believe that Jesus Christ returns down from heaven to be transubstantiated into a wafer, such that the wafer becomes the physical body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. The priest lifts up the wafer for all the Catholics to worship this as God, as Creator, as their Savior Christ. So there's already a false Christ being worshipped today in a false religion. Knowing how important the Eucharist is for the formation of the global religion, again, we can only speculate that this will be one of the lying signs and wonders, transubstantiation that unites all the world together to worship a false Christ. And we know that the false prophet will put to death those who refuse to worship the image of the beast. Well, Bishop Ryle quoted what happened during the burning of the martyrs at the stake. They refused to bow down and worship the Eucharist. Is history going to repeat itself?
That was their crime.
That's right. They refused to worship the Eucharist. And so will this play out again in history where the false prophet forces the world to worship the image of the beast, which could be the Eucharist?
Well, you know, because you might be hitting on a prophecy in Revelation 17:6 when you talk about that. Some commentaries suggest you're right when they say, the scripture says, I saw the woman, referring to this harlot world religious system, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. This is John, the Apostle John, writing this, who was given the ministry of taking care of Mother Mary, Jesus' mother, after Jesus was crucified. And a lot of people suggest that this blood of the saints could be this Inquisition period, these martyrs that refused to take the Eucharist of Christ. And you're saying this could manifest itself again. Well, let me ask you this. Is that not what some of these Mary apparitions, isn't that the message? Doesn't it point, in addition to, yes, she's a co-redemptress and this and that, but isn't it leading toward the importance of the Eucharist?
Definitely, yes. So that will just accentuate what the popes and the infallible bishops will. But they've already stated that. In fact, I actually do have a couple of quotes, but one thing is really interesting, and it just shows you, I think, how politically correct our Bibles have become today. If I can take you back to the 1560 Geneva Study Bible, it described this woman, this harlot that you just talked about, this way. She is full of idolatries, superstitions, and contempt for the true God. This woman is the Antichrist, that is, the Pope, with the whole body of his filthy creatures. The Geneva Study Bible is 1560. But let me give you just a quote of how important the Eucharist is. This is from Roman Catholic priest John O'Brien in his book, The Faith of Millions. He says, when the priest announces the words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Pope Benedict XVI, the reigning pope, said, we need to fix our gaze on the Holy Host and thus on God. This is the beauty of Christianity. The Creator and Lord was made bread to be broken, shared, and eaten. He was made our food to give us his own divine life. Clearly, a false prophet is pointing the world to a false Christ. And so the stage is being set for the world to worship a false Christ, one who claims to be the Christ.
Well, this suggests there's a couple positions as to how does this harlot religious system, and in this instance we're going to suggest it does fit quite into the model and the goal of the Catholic Church, their eschatology.
It really does.
Has to convert into their canopy. Okay, so some of the arguments have been it will be an ecumenical embrace, that all roads lead to God and they'll tolerate this. But if the grander scheme is to get people to accept the Eucharist and to participate in that, then ultimately a Muslim wouldn't do that per se in his true state presently. You would have other religions that would probably contest that. So whether or not it's an ecumenical embrace, all roads lead to God, and we'll just tolerate that, or whether Mary apparitions or things mm-hmm. that empower the Catholic Church to a point that overwhelms humanity, where they want to be part of Catholicism. Maybe there's some sort of, I won't say divine, because it wouldn't be God-fueled, it'd be more demonically fueled, but maybe there is something that empowers Mariology within Catholicism, Mary apparitions, and then she in turn points toward the Eucharist. So that's another argument that's developing, that like Jim Tetlow's putting forward, and
sure.
things like that, that I think is worthy of some good study as well.
Yeah, and we have to keep in mind, too, that any resistance to the worship of the image of the beast will be met with death. And so you either worship the image or you're put to death. And so I think, given the choice, people will ultimately worship the Eucharist. We also know how Islam says that it's okay to lie as long as it has a greater advantage down the road. And so is it possible then that the Muslims will be seduced by a lie in order to gain a greater advantage? We can only wait and see. But I think the real key is lying signs and wonders will deceive even the elect if possible. And that's how great the deception will be. I think the deception is such, it's so great today that many blood-bought Christians, many Christians born of the Spirit of God, are being deceived about this religion called Roman Catholicism. And it's because our leaders are putting their stamp of approval on it. We haven't even talked about its gospel, but it's clearly a gospel that's antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of self-righteousness. It's a gospel of works and law-keeping. It is not a gospel of grace. And so anyone with discernment could look at the requirements of the Catholic religion for salvation and see that if the Judaizers were condemned by Paul for adding circumcision as a requirement for salvation, the Roman Catholic religion is condemned 7 times over. And so it doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to see that it's a different gospel. And Paul said, if you believed any other gospel, you believed in vain. Where are our evangelical leaders today standing on the truth saying, that's false and this is true? We're just not seeing that. We're seeing a more politically correct church today.
And that would be the ultimate fourth step of the seeds of apostasy that you're talking about.
Yes.
And the doctrines of demons we are warned against.
It's so true. I've got some characteristics of the fourth step. I already mentioned that the Bible is replaced by doctrines of demons. But then we see deception is full-blown. Lying signs and wonders are promoted as messages from God. Idolatry and prayers to the dead are encouraged. The church condemns those who embrace the truth. Are we seeing that today?
Mary is a co-redemptress.
Grace is turned into a license to sin. The holy things of God are mocked. Church here in the Dallas area was doing a message on funky things Christians do. His message on the Lord's table was Daddy-O's dinner, a mockery of the saints coming together to remember the Lord's crucifixion and death. In the last step into apostasy, the church's lampstand has been removed and certain terrifying judgment is now unavoidable. I think that's where we are today. We're seeing this last step, and so we know the time is near for the Lord to come for his church and get us out of here before it gets much worse.
So we're no longer looking at the seeds of apostasy. We're looking at the full fruits coming at this point. That's how far along in the apostasy you believe we are.
Yeah, and it's ultimately going to climax at the midpoint of the tribulation when the man declaring himself to be the Christ goes into the Holy of Holies, declaring himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. And that's the point where apostasy has reached its zenith. And then the false Christ will then turn on those that have worshipped him, and they will all be put to death.
And the harlot, we're told, at some point will, her usefulness will be over.
That's right.
And the Antichrist will instruct the ten kings to destroy her.
That's right.
We're told that in the book of Revelation. So you're saying around that point is when the Antichrist then steps on his own platform, and he declares himself in fulfillment of Daniel, different places in Daniel, to be up, you know, exalt himself above all that's called God at that point. That would be the ultimate manifestation of the apostasy, undoubtedly.
Definitely.
Now, when we talk about the rapture of the church, and Mike and I are both pre-trib rapture believers, meaning we believe Jesus could come in any twinkling of an eye moment. There's no conditions that must precede it. And he could snatch his bride out of here to be with him forever. And that's the hope the church looks for in John 14, that we can go be with him in those mansions he's preparing for us. And my thought to you, Mike, and question to you is that let's assume that happened tomorrow. How quick would this harlot world religious system manifest, since it already seems as though it's in motion right now and ready to take over full throttle in a heartbeat? You think that comes right in the back door of the rapture?
Well, the formation has taken place now, and so the only restraining force are those who are standing on the truth, born-again Christians, and so when they're taken out of the way, there'll be no more restraining force, and so the devil will have no restraining power holding him back to form this global religion. And he's, from the get-go, always wanted to be worshipped as God. That's his ultimate goal, is to bring all the peoples of the earth together to worship him. And so I think we're going to see this global religion form very quickly. The walls that separate different religions will come down, I think, through lying signs and wonders, whether it be apparitions or whatever. That will be the catalyst for bringing everyone together. And everyone's going to be looking for answers. We also know that there's a divine catalyst, too. Those who refuse to love the truth while there is time, they will be sent a powerful delusion such that they will believe the lie. And so I think all of this will take place very quickly. We don't know how quickly, but there will be a gap, I believe, between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the seven-year tribulation.
I agree. And, you know, you make a good point that when the church is out of here, there won't be any restraint. And if that wouldn't, and they will have questions. What happened to the bride of Christ? They will want answers, and answers will be forthcoming. But it won't, you know, here's the double jeopardy for humanity, is that it won't just be that the church has vanished and there'll be answers forthcoming. It'll be that those answers will be fueled and empowered by power, signs, and lying wonders. It will overwhelm humanity. We don't necessarily know what those signs and lying wonders are. It could be a bunch of Mary apparitions that we don't know what the enemy's got in his disposal and in his tool chest. But the restraint will be gone, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2, and that's what you're alluding to.
In the same chapter, though, we have to recognize that God will also send a deluding spirit such that those who refuse to love the truth will believe the lie. We got to recognize that there will be many evangelical pastors standing in their pulpit the day after the rapture, the Sunday after the rapture. And they're going to be explaining to the people why we're still here and why so many people have left. And will there be a deluding spirit upon them at that time, such that everyone will believe the lie?
And obviously they cannot say it was the rapture, because the question would be, well, they implicate themselves.
That's
then
right.
You must not have been a born-again believer.
That's right.
So they'll have to nullify the rapture, validate it, and say, no, I'm a Christian. It wasn't about the Christians being taken out of here. I'm a Christian.
Well, Bill, you asked the question, what if it happens tomorrow? I'd rather end with a question, what if it happens a year from now? What do we do in the meantime? I think the Lord has left us here for two reasons. I really believe the reason he doesn't take us to heaven the moment we're born again is that he has given us the great privilege and the great responsibility to take his gospel to a lost and dying world. So that's our number one priority. We won't need to do that in heaven because everyone will be saved. So we've got a limited amount of time here on this earth to carry out the Lord's great commission. But the second reason I think we're left here, and that is to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to fight the good fight of faith. The eternal destiny of hundreds of thousands of people hang in the balance. If we don't stand for the truth, then the false gospels and the lying spirits will have their way. And so that's a great responsibility the Lord has given us, to contend not passively, but earnestly for the faith until he comes again.
And never at a more critical time on the timeline is it than now to put on the full armor, because now you're talking about doctrines of demons coming in into deception to delude the church. You got to have on the full armor at this point in time to get through this. And if it happened tomorrow, the question is for you listening, if you don't know Jesus today, well, then you need to make your decision today, because today is the day of salvation. But if it happens in a year from now, and you're a believer, you need to be redeeming the time, is what Mike is telling us.